Matthew chapter 27. You go ahead and turn there. Matthew 27. It's good to see you all back. Sasha and I have been talking maybe a couple weeks ago about the idea of doing a series of lessons maybe on unsung heroes, those characters we read about in the Bible and we'll read about them when we're going through a certain section and then kind of forget about them, forget the parts they play at certain points. And actually last week, Rahab was one of those. I think Rahab plays such an important role, but we kind of don't think about her that often. Well, tonight, as you can see, we're going to look at Joseph of Arimathea. Probably the only time you're going to think about Joseph of Arimathea is when you're reading about the burial of Jesus. He is the one who goes to Pilate and requests for the body of Jesus to be given to him. And he takes that body. He's going to bury it in his own new tomb. Along with Nicodemus, as we'll see, he's going to prepare the body, get it ready for burial, and then place it in his tomb. All four gospel accounts tell about this. It must be a big deal. All four of the gospel writers address this situation and talk about it, tell us what happens there. So, you know, when we study anything, it's a good idea to look at everything the Bible has to say about a subject. But I want to do that tonight with Joseph. We're going to look at all four of those gospel accounts, starting in Matthew 27, and get an idea, if we can, to see who this man was and what we can learn from him. Matthew 27, let's start in verse 57. Matthew 27, verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So, we learn a few things about Joseph. He was a rich man from Arimathea. And when you see that rich man, it might make us think about Isaiah 53. Think about that description of the suffering Savior there in verse 9, where it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." The rich man at death, so Joseph fulfilling that scripture, that prophecy about Jesus. Well, here's the rich man. It was his tomb that Jesus' body would be laid in. Arimathea, we're told later, is a city of the Jews. I don't know much more about it other than that. We're told he had become a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate to request the body from him, which was granted to him. He takes care of it. He wraps it in a clean linen cloth. He lays the body in his own new tomb, carved out of rock. So there's no back entrance. Jesus can't be faking and sneak out in the back when nobody's looking. He is dead. He is absolutely dead. And he is treated like a dead body, wrapped up and prepared, put away in this tomb. Turn to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15. We'll look at verse 42. Starting. Mark 15, 42 through 46. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in linen. Then he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. So we get some more information. And notice when you take all four of the accounts, you get additional stuff from each one. You get a bigger, better picture of what's going on. We find out about Joseph. He's a prominent council member. What council? There was only one of any note, and that would be the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body of the Jewish people. It was like a Jewish Supreme Court. There were 71 members who made it up, and the high priest himself sat at the head of it. The other 70 were known as rulers. So when you're looking through the Bible, through the scriptures in the New Testament, and you see a ruler, probably refers to the fact that they sat on the Sanhedrin Council. These were the ones who made decisions for the Jewish people. The high priest is the head. The others would have been chief priests, elders, scribes would have made up the other 70 spots. Both Pharisees and Sadducees sat on this council among the Jews. They had authority over civil issues, criminal cases, things like that, but they couldn't put anybody to death at the time of Christ. Rome had stripped them of that power, wouldn't allow them to do executions. That's why Jesus had to go before Pilate, because the Sanhedrin, oh, they would have loved, they would have killed him if they could have. They wanted to desperately, but Rome had taken that power from them, so they had to get approval from a Roman governor to be able to do that. A couple of other things we learn about him here. He was waiting on the kingdom of God. This is someone who knew the scriptures. He knew some things, and he was looking forward to this revealed promise of God. He goes and takes the body down again, lays it in his tomb. Turn to Luke 23. Luke 23, verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had ever lain before. That day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. So a few more things here. Again, he's a council member. But it also says he's a good and just man. Now, from what we know of council members, that may take us back a little bit. That may be a little surprising. Think, can you be both? Could you be on the Sanhedrin and be a good and just man? Yeah, you could. Here's proof. He was a good man. And when the Sanhedrin decided to put Jesus to death, Joseph said, this is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. We have no right. This man is innocent. Everything we're doing here is wrong. He stood against them. He did not consent to the council's decision to put Jesus to death. One more, John 19. This one gives us some very important information. John 19, verse 38. Read 38 through 42, John 19. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, and we know him too from John chapter 3. Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom is of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. So here, he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. He feared backlash from the Jews for his decision to follow Jesus. He and Nicodemus, we're told. So we get a little bit more information. Nicodemus helps him here. He goes, they take the body, they prepare it. Nicodemus brings aloes and myrrh and all of that stuff. They would have taken the linen strips and wrapped them around the body. They would have applied this ointment, these spices to it. It would have made like a gummy resin around it. He's dead. You don't do this to living people. Jesus was dead. They prepared him respectfully but quickly, because the Sabbath is coming fast and there's no work to be done on the Sabbath. So they have to do this in a hurry. They prepare him, which is one reason I wonder if the women, you remember the women are watching to see where he's laid, and then they go back and prepare spices, and then after the Sabbath they come back. I just have to wonder if those women are sitting there saying, we know those guys messed this up completely, but as soon as the Sabbath's over, we're going to go fix it. But they tried. I mean, Nicodemus and Joseph, they prepare quickly, they get his body ready, they lay it in the tomb, and then roll that heavy stone in the way. Now I think from this we get a pretty good picture of this guy, don't we? We find out a lot about him, get some insight into his thought process a bit. But what is this business about being a secret disciple? How does that work? And the truth is, it doesn't. It does not work. It cannot work for very long. He tried to keep it secret. I suggest that Nicodemus may have been doing the same thing. We're told in John 3, when he comes to Jesus, he came to him by night. It may be the same thing. These guys are members of the Sanhedrin Council. How do you think the Sanhedrin is going to feel to know they've been hanging out with Jesus and become disciples of his? This could be a problem. I really wonder if both of them are doing the same thing. But after his death, both of these men boldly stand up and proclaim their discipleship through their actions. Now, I read a quote. That is not what I want. Let's go back. That's all right. I'll read you a quote. It's quoted from someone else by William Barclay, and it says this: "There can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy." All right, let's read it again. Let's go through it again. "There can be no such thing as secret discipleship, for either the secrecy destroys the discipleship or the discipleship destroys the secrecy." Do we get what's being said there? You cannot be a secret disciple, because if we try to keep our affiliation with Jesus hidden and quiet, what happens? It kills our Christianity, doesn't it? Because if we're trying to keep it hidden, we're not going to live the way he wants us to. We're not going to do the things he wants to for fear of what others might say. We're going to keep it quiet, so we're not going to serve like we should. Well, what's ultimately going to happen? If I am calling myself a Christian, but I don't do Christian things, I'm not really a Christian. I can call myself whatever I want to, but if I'm not living like a disciple, I'm not really a disciple. If I'm trying to be a secret one, it'll kill my faith. It'll kill my Christianity. Now, the other side of that, if we serve Jesus the way he expects, we live the transformed life that he expects us to, we teach his things, we talk the way that he would expect his people to talk, we act like it, we love like it, we worship like it, well, then what's going to happen to the secret? Well, you're going to blow the doors off that thing. You can't keep it quiet when you're living the life of a disciple. So that quote's true. You try to hide it, you'll kill your Christianity. But if you're truly a disciple, you'll kill the secret. You can't hide it. It is a way of life, and it just emanates from the one that has become that disciple. Cannot hide it. Our discipleship should be obvious. I have no idea what happened to this. This is why I don't use computers. Here we go. Our discipleship should be obvious. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew chapter 10. When you and I became a Christian, part of obeying the gospel was making a public confession of who Jesus is, publicly confessing him to be the Christ. Matthew chapter 10. Look at verse 32. "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." We confess him. We don't show any shame toward being able to confess him. Romans 10, verse 9, we read this morning. I'm going to read it again. Romans 10, verse 9. "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Part of the gospel, obeying the gospel, is publicly confessing who Jesus is. So that kills the secrecy right there. Another part, Matthew 16, verse 24. We can't just talk about it. We can't just talk a good game and talk about what it would be like to be a disciple. It has to be shown in our actions. Verse 24. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me.'" Look at all the verse. Go back through it again. "If anyone desires to come after me," that's active, that's action. "Let him deny himself," very active, not just talking. "Put my ways, myself aside. Take up his cross and follow me." It's all action words. It's all physical things that we're going to have to either think or do and put in action. This is not stuff that you can just talk about it, but then not make a change. It's active. And I think this is the whole point that Jesus is making in Matthew chapter 5 there in the Sermon on the Mount when he makes the statement, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden." He goes on to say, you don't light a lamp and then put it under a basket and hide it. You put it on a lampstand where everybody can see the light. And then it makes the point, you guys, you're the light. Let your light shine so that when people see your light, they see your good works, they connect it to your Father who is in heaven, and he's glorified because of it. This is verse 16 says that. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That light, it has to shine. And this is what he expects of his disciples. Now, why would anyone try to hide their discipleship? Well, we already have the answer for Joseph. Why was he a secret disciple? Because he was afraid. He was afraid, it says, for fear of the Jews. Specific reason given for him, I think probably more of a reason for most people than any other reason. Fear of backlash, what might happen. Fear of persecution. Fear of being mocked. Fear of being rejected. Fear of being looked at differently. All of these things, fear comes in a lot of different forms. But turn to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We worry about stuff. I worry about stuff. I know you do. We don't need to. Certainly not about this. Have you ever talked yourself out of doing something you know you should have done because you told yourself all of these bad things were going to happen? And so before you even try, you have convinced yourself this is going to be a total catastrophe. So you don't do it for a time, or you put it off and put it off and put it off, and then you actually do it. And it wasn't nearly as bad as you thought it would be. We, for fear, we can keep ourselves from doing things that we need to do. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." He didn't make us to be afraid of things. He's the King of the universe. His people shouldn't be cowering in a corner. And of course, Revelation 21, I have that on there too. If 2 Timothy 1 is the nice way of saying it, Revelation 21:8 is the not so nice way of saying it, talking about the other side of fear. And let's call it what it is. It's cowardice. There are times we need to say and we need to speak and show and do these things, and we just don't do it because we're afraid. Verse 8 of Revelation 21, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The cowardly, those who know what they should do for the Lord, but out of fear for something, they just won't do it. Could it be fear? Could it be that we're ashamed? That I am just ashamed of my Lord? It's not popular to be a true disciple of the Lord, and it never really has been. To only follow his teachings, to not follow man-made things, to not make up our own way of teaching or worshiping, just following his pattern. It's not popular. It's not even popular in the religious world. Are we ashamed? When all of my friends tell me about how their worship is like a rock concert, am I ashamed to just say that I simply worship according to the pattern I find in the New Testament? Am I ashamed to what we talked about this morning, appeal to his authority for everything I teach, everything I practice, everything I do? Am I ashamed of that? Luke chapter 9. Jesus talks about that. Luke 9, verse 26. Luke 9, 26, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." If I'm ashamed of him now, he'll be ashamed of me then when he comes back. He will look and just be unashamed to call me his. And in comparison to that attitude, think about Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, what Paul says there, the exact opposite. How bold this man was. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek, also for the Gentile." I am not ashamed, Paul says. But you know what? You knew that. Even if he hadn't said it, you already knew it, didn't you? Did you know that Paul is not ashamed of Jesus? How did you know? Well, I heard him say it. Well, I read where he said it. No, you didn't. That's not how you knew. His life showed it constantly. He showed how unashamed he was. He taught kings. Acts chapter 26, there he is before kings who are, they don't want to hear what he has to say, and he's proclaiming it to them. Just like Jesus told Ananias, Paul would, he'll stand before kings. He'll proclaim me before kings, this one. Because Ananias is thinking, I don't know. This is the one who's been persecuting your people, Lord. And you can almost hear Ananias thinking, are we sure we want this guy? And the Lord says, he'll go before kings. He'll glorify me. He'll proclaim me. And in Acts 26, he does. He's standing there before King Agrippa. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. I love it when Paul answers his own questions. Do you believe the prophets? Do you believe what they're saying? I know you do. You believe every bit of it. Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Well, I wish that you would. Not only almost, but entirely. I wish you were just like me except for these chains. Bold, not ashamed at all of his Lord. May we be more like that. Another reason that disciples might hide that is because we just really, really love the world more than we love the Lord's ways. Turn to John chapter 12. And a question, I think, for all of us, who do I really want to make happy? Who am I most interested in making happy? Is it this world and the people of this world, or is it my Lord? Who do I want to be pleased when they look at me? John 12, 42 and 43. As we read this, I want you to ask yourself the question, are these folks really disciples? Are they really? John 12, verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Are these guys disciples? They believe. They believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. I believe it. But I don't want to lose my status. I don't want to lose my approval from my peers here. I don't want to lose my place. I'm not going to confess him. I love the world too much. We'll turn back to John 19. Thanks be to God, he gave Joseph time, because that secret couldn't stay hidden. It was going to go one way or another. Either he was going to lose his faith completely, or either that secret was just going to die. And that's what happens. After his death, here we go. Joseph goes before Pilate and asks for the body of Christ. Now, that may not seem like a big deal to us. We may say, okay, he just goes and asks. Think about what's going on here. He goes and asks for the body of the one that the Jews consider enemy number one to the Jewish state. They hate Jesus so much. Normally, bodies would be claimed by family members. Now, sometimes the Romans would let that. Sometimes, if the criminal was bad enough, the Romans wouldn't even let their own mother take their body. They would just dispose of it. It's because it's a problem. There is a chance that Joseph is going to go before Pilate and ask for Jesus' body, and Pilate's going to say, no. Well, wait a minute, why do you want it? He caused all this problem here in Jerusalem. Maybe we need to investigate you. There's a chance that could happen. This takes some serious guts, some serious boldness to go and ask for this. John 19, verse 38. We looked at it before. Look at it again. He asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. Now, he's not a family member. Why would he possibly want this body? There's only one reason. Because he's a disciple of this man. That is the only possible reason. And do you think it would have become public knowledge? You know how. You think this rumor stayed quiet? Did you guys hear? Joseph of Arimathea went and got the body. Him and Nicodemus took it. Everybody in Jerusalem knows, including the Sanhedrin. So just think about what's going on. This is a man who is a member of the council. He goes before the Roman ruler and says, please let me have the body. I want to give him a proper burial. He has just made a public claim this is my Lord. What we did, the decision that the council made, is wrong. I'll take the body. I'll prepare it with honor. I'll give my own tomb for it, because this man is worthy. And most of all, I'm a disciple of his. This, he may have been secret before, but buddy, he's not secret anymore. You can't stand before Pilate and ask for this. In the face of all of those Jews, do you know how they would have felt? They would have been furious with him. He did it anyway. And Nicodemus did it anyway. Appreciate those guys for that. His position, his power, his way of life. We're not told anything more about him after this that I can recall. But I think we can assume a couple things pretty fairly. I think he lost his job as a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't think he went back to work on Tuesday and everybody said, "Hey, Joseph, good to see you, man." No, that's done. His acceptance as a ruler among the people, it had to be gone. They would be furious with him. So he lost his position. He lost his power. He lost his very way of life, all for claiming his Savior, all for proclaiming himself as a disciple of this Jesus. How did he do it? What brings this change? He was scared to death at one point, so much so that he kept it secret. How did he change? One thing he had to do was realize that the God he served was greater than the ones he was afraid of. God was far greater than these Pharisees. And turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is faith. This is trusting that God is who his word says he is. And even if the Jews hurt him, even if they killed him, it's okay. God is still greater. And he understood that. He's come to realize it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 27. "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Pharisees could only kill him one time. That is the extent of their power. Could they make life miserable for him? Yeah. How many times can they kill him? Just once. What about God? Well, he can kill the body, and he can do something a whole lot worse than that. He comes to the realization, serving God is much more powerful, much more important than the fear I have of them. Turn to 1 Peter 1. It is a guarantee for all of us who are Christians that our discipleship will be put to the test. It's a guarantee. It's how we grow. It's how we get stronger. It's how gold gets refined. It's through the fire. It will come. And for those who have recently obeyed the gospel, I pray for you all the time, because I know if it hadn't come yet, it's coming. Trouble's coming. Satan will make sure of that. He will turn that heat up, and one of two things will happen. Either your faith will be strengthened and purified through it. You keep leaning on the Lord, looking to him for strength through these difficult times, and you'll get stronger and stronger and stronger. Or the trouble can consume our faith, can weaken us. 1 Peter 1, verse 7, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Matthew 6, 24 says that man cannot serve two masters. I can't serve God in the world. I have to choose. And I believe Joseph realized, I've got to make a decision. Here it is. Here is his chance. I can say nothing and let the Savior's body be. Who knows what the other Jews would have done with it. Or I can stand up, ask for that body, and give him the burial and treat him the way he deserves. Maybe it took Jesus dying to wake him up. Maybe he keeps putting it off and putting it off. But then he's staring at a dead body and he realizes what happened. Jesus chose death for my sake. He chose to sacrifice himself for us. We talked about being ashamed of him earlier. He should have been ashamed of me. He had every right to be ashamed of me and you. No offense. He should have been ashamed of us. He could have been. We had done everything shameful. We had sinned, and yet he said, "I'll take it for you. I'll die for you. I love you too much to just let you go." Maybe that's what happens. Maybe Joseph realizes that. And that wakes him up. Whatever it was, I'm glad he did. Because he realizes and he teaches us a lesson. We cannot be secret disciples. We're going to have to wake up. We're going to have to be open and obvious with our faith and live the life that he wants us to live. Go ahead and get your songbooks out. Do I love him enough to do what Joseph did? Can you imagine the guts it took to be standing before Pilate and ask for his body? Can you just imagine the courage it took? But God gave him the courage. I believe one of the verses actually says he took courage. Where do you think he took that from? A box he had back at the house? He took it from the Lord. He asked God to give him strength and help him. I want to do this. This is the right thing. Help me do it. God will answer that. He'll give us the strength to do it. Maybe we need to take some courage. Take some courage from him. We're disciples of his. We obeyed the gospel, confessed him. Maybe we're just not acting like it. Could it be that the people we work with and the people we go to school with have no idea that we're Christians? Guys, that's wrong. It's just wrong. We're not serving him the way that we should. Do you think he would treat you like that? You imagine Jesus is standing there and still walking the earth, and you say, "Hey, hello, Lord." And he says, "I don't know that guy." He'd never treat us that way. Do we treat him that way? Let us never do it. If we need to make correction, let's do it. Let's give him all the honor and glory he deserves. He's worthy of it. If we can help in any way, we want to. Please come as we stand and sing.